mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. And he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, and who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that concludes the reading of God's word. Again, our text is verses 9 to 25, so please leave your Bibles open as we will work through that section of this chapter. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Piper, who some of you may know, tells the story of his ministry in a lecture that he gave at a minister's conference held in Minneapolis, where he lives. He decided to preach on the holiness of God by preaching through Isaiah chapter 6. He preached on the holiness of God and did his best to display his majesty and glory, such an unapproachable holy God. He gave not one word of application to the lives of his people that Sunday. That's not his normal practice, but that's what he decided to do on that Sunday. Little did he know that in the week prior to this message, one of his families in the congregation had discovered that their child was being abused. And I'll say it in this way, abused in more than just a physical way, by a very close relative. There was police involvement, social workers, doctors. It was devastating. And they were there that Sunday and sat under that message. Listen to what John Piper says. He says, "I wonder how many advisors to us pastors today would have said, 'Pastor Piper, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down from your ivory tower of theology and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday?'" Later on says, several months, the sad details began to come out. And the husband came to me one Sunday after a service and took me aside and said, "John, these have been the hardest months of our lives. You know what has gotten me through? The vision of the greatness of God's holiness that you gave me the first week of January. It's been the rock we could stand on." And Piper concludes, "The majesty and sovereignty and beauty of God is the linchpin in the life of the church, both in pastoral care and in missionary outreach. I'm so deeply convinced that what our people need is God. People are starving for the greatness of God, and our people need to hear God entrance preaching. God Himself needs to be the subject matter of our preaching in His majesty and holiness and righteousness and faithfulness and sovereignty and grace." And we need that, congregation. We need God. We need to know His character, His attributes, who He is. We're to know who God is. That doesn't mean that we're to know about God, because you can know a great deal about God and not have a knowledge of God. You can also know a great deal about godliness without much knowledge of God. You can be very concerned about living in a holy way and dealing with your problems, but in a very man-centered way. We're to know who God is, because this is the greatest reason why we were created by Him, that we might know Him and glorify Him forever. Those who know God have great thoughts about God. Those who know God have great strength from God. To know God should be one of our greatest pleasures. Knowing Him should be one of our greatest delights as Christians. And we want to do that this morning, rather, by beholding our God with Isaiah in chapter 40. Please look in your Bibles today and behold your God. Isaiah can be divided into two main parts, 66 chapters in total. Some have called the book of Isaiah a little Bible because there are 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with Isaiah's sin and God's resultant judgment, which was Judah's exile to Babylon. They would not listen to God's warnings to turn from sin, and this resulted in captivity. But from chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, the prophet deals with God's comfort as you gather from the beginning of this chapter. This first section, first about the return of the exiles from Babylon, but it also speaks about the first coming of Jesus Christ and concludes with prophecies about his second coming. And you, of course, are familiar with all the predictions of that in Isaiah, in the second part of the book, Isaiah 40 to 66, Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering of Christ as our Messiah. The glory of God departed from Jerusalem in 586 B.C. because of Judah's sin. But in Isaiah 40, we discover that the glory of God returned to his people to comfort them. Isaiah predicts beyond the 70 years predicted also by the prophet Jeremiah and looks to the restoration of the land and even beyond the restoration. It's quite interesting how the Lord predicts their captivity hundreds of years before, and then he also predicts their return. And as the people were in captivity, they would be able to look at Isaiah and remember the promises that were there, that yes, they would return and God would bless them in their affliction and bondage. How could the people be comforted? Well, they were to prepare the way of the Lord by repenting, by turning from their sins. The commands of verses 3 and following show this, making straight the way of God by turning from sin and by getting ready to see God, to look at Him. In fact, the key verse in this chapter is verse 9. You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Those who were in Jerusalem, those who belonged to the church, those who were called to bring good tidings, were to get up on a high mountain where they could be seen and be heard and say, behold your God. Look at your God. In the midst of their warfare and their trouble, this is what they were to do. Look at your God. Because He is the basis of your comfort, God Himself. And what a precious lesson that is to us, congregation. We have received solid comfort. We receive it when we focus on God rather than on ourselves or on our self-esteem. The truth is, we feel the most miserable when we look at ourselves. You're not going to find hope by focusing on yourself. If you have a tendency to focus on yourself, to always be thinking of yourself, then you got to stop doing that. That's very frightening. Especially because, as the Bible says, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil. So we cannot be focusing on ourselves, nor can we depend on other human beings. Man is not reliable. Even those who are the closest to us and love us, man will not always be with us. We're to look to God for comfort. And here Isaiah is very personal. He is saying that we're to have that very personal, intimate knowledge of God so that we can say with our confession that we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that there is only one God. We believe with the heart who God is. And that's what we're to do more and more, to drink deeply of the things of God, to get to know God in a better way, to be encouraged and built up. It's for our best interest and for our good that we know God, because as 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to this life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. It's through the knowledge of Him that we grow in godliness, and through the knowledge of Him that we grow in this life. We are to behold our God. And that's what the rest of this chapter expounds on, who God is. Who is God? Well, First of all, Isaiah focuses on God being our shepherd king in verses 10 and 11. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, we read, His arm rules for him. In Isaiah 52, verse 10, we read, The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all nations, and the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. The idea there is that there's nothing that can stop God when he rolls up His sleeves, bares His arms. There's nothing or no one in the universe that can stop Him. And all this is said within the context of Judah's captivity, that God would come and rescue them because of His great might. He would do that by His strong arm. Isaiah 40, verse 10, we also read, His reward is with Him. It also says His work, which is similar, translated His wages or His recompense. What is God's reward that He will bring from captivity? Well, it's His people. We today are the riches of His glorious inheritance. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 1, verse 18. And we read in 1 Peter that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, bought with a price, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, having been redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are His people, His bride, and His reward. He's our King who rules us with great power. But Isaiah 40, verse 11 says that He feeds His flock like a shepherd. God is our good shepherd. Verse 11 continues, He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who have young. You know the greatness of God and His strength here. But that He's a gentle God. He's a mighty king with strong arms and powerful, but also intimate and gentle and full of care and compassion for His flock. He will feed these people. The word feed there can mean more than just grazing sheep. It means to rule them and to protect them from danger. It has all these other different meanings of what a shepherd does for his sheep. God will do this. He will look after His flock. Because the Lord is our shepherd, we shall lack nothing. He's our shepherd king who gently looks after us. We're to see Him for who He is in our daily lives. Sometimes we can find ourselves in the same situations as the Israelites, like sheep, not knowing what will come next. Think of the people of Israel in the wilderness and not knowing what would be around the corner, having to trust in God, even though they didn't know what was ahead of them. But they had to trust in Him because God said He would lead them. He would care for them. And you can have this when, say, you are unemployed, when you are uncertain about how things are going to pan out in your life. What are we to do? We're to look to God. We're to behold our God. We can trust in Him through life's uncertainties because He is the powerful shepherd king. And His hand can give blessing in a very suitable way because He feeds and nurtures us when we feel like weak and helpless sheep. He's able to do that in the smallest details of our lives in a very precise way. He helps us. He's in your troubles. He's in your difficulties ministering to you. Because this shepherding congregation is not just seen in terms of how God provided for His people in the Old Testament. It's to be seen on the hill of Golgotha, where Jesus laid down His life for the sheep and sacrificed Himself for their life. There on Golgotha, you behold the zenith of God as the shepherd king. He's powerful, but He's also tender in laying down His life for us. and in bearing his strong arms to overcome and conquer sin. See your sovereign Lord. He is your Adonai Yahweh. That's the word that's used in verse 10. The great one, the powerful one, the covenant Lord, who's also gracious to his people as a shepherd. Secondly, we see he's the exalted creator. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. God says, look at who I am. Realize who I am. I am the exalted creator. He has measured what is a great amount of water. All the waters of the earth, the great lakes, the masses of the ocean, all the waters. We certainly know how damaging waters can be. If we remember the things that have happened in Manitoba, the millions of dollars of damage. We've seen pictures of stop signs sticking up out of lakes of water and farmers going out on their fields, not with tractors, but with outboard motors, outboard boats, with their going out on their fields with their boats. And that's just a small amount of water to God. He is exalted. Then the Lord also tells us that he has measured out the heavens with a span. With a span. This is a span from here to here. 9 inches. Or maybe 23 centimeters. If you've ever had to go to the science center, to the space lab, you ever had a chance to go there, they like to give you a demonstration of how the stars look and where all the galaxies are and the names of the constellations and so forth. Some of those who speak of how many galaxies and how many stars there are, they estimate that there are 100 billion galaxies, and within each galaxy there are billions of stars. How do you measure all those things with a 9-inch measurement? God can. Even with the Hubble telescope circling the planets, we have yet to find the end of the heavens. But God knows the measures of the heavens. That's how great the Lord is. And these, of course, are anthropomorphisms in the Bible. It means that God doesn't mean that God has a hand. He's a spiritual being. He speaks in ways that we can understand of something of who he is. He comes down to our level to help us understand how glorious he is. He's also calculated the dust of the earth. When I worked for a landscaping company as a 15 or 16 year old, we used to make flower beds, and sometimes we'd have to load the truck with all our landscaping stuff, the piles of dirt and so forth, and you'd have to use a front end loader to load up dirt, a pile of dirt onto the truck. And maybe you would take as many as 6 yards, plus all the other things that you had, and your truck was already weighed down a fair bit. If you went any farther than that, you may have gotten in trouble with the ministry. And that was just a small pile of dirt that we had within the truck. God can look at the hills and know their weight. What would take years and years for us to do is so easy for him. Can you imagine, children, trying to find out how heavy the Rocky Mountains are? We'd go over to them and we would have to dig them all up and put them on scales, and how many years and years that would take? We can't do that. But God can. We're to behold him as the exalted creator. Look at your God, congregation, and consider how great he is. Yet in his greatness, what does he do? He looks down upon us and pities us as his creatures who he has redeemed. No problem in our lives is too big for Him. He is infinitely greater than all our concerns and is certainly able to look after us. The third thing that we see here is that He is the perfect counselor, verses 13 and 14, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him. With whom did He take counsel, or rather, who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need counsel. He's perfectly wise. And we know from the Bible that the kings often would look for counsel, not just the kings of Israel. They wouldn't just have their counselors, but also the nations around them, like the king of Pharaoh of Egypt had counselors. The king of Assyria, Babylon had them. And that still happens today. No ruler rules on just his own judgments. I certainly don't always do that well and perfectly. We may at times wish that they would receive godly counsel, rulers today, and rule in a godly way. They certainly need the wisdom of Solomon. But rulers still use the multitude of counselors. That's just common sense. However, the contrast here is that God is the king, and He has no need of such counselors. He has all wisdom. It's hard for us to imagine, because when we have to make a decision for a job, when we have to make a business decision, or when we have to decide on something else that's important to us, maybe someone who will be our future husband or future wife, we need instruction. We need God to direct us. But the Spirit of the Lord needs no direction. He's perfect in His knowledge. God doesn't learn. So He doesn't go to people to seek out their wisdom. He created life. And there's no confusion of justice or knowledge. All things are clear before the eyes of the Lord. He sees and He knows all things. He does things and knows that He hasn't made a mistake. He doesn't fail because He does all things well. And we might wish that we could be like that. But we can't be. We're His creatures. We're His creatures who need to be counseled by Him, by His Word, and who need the wisdom of a multitude of godly counselors. And when we need counsel, congregation, we can turn to Him in prayer and seek His Word to receive His help. Fourthly, we see here that He is the sovereign ruler. Verses 15 to 17 say, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor it be sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless." He's the sovereign ruler over all history, over all events. Right now there is concern about the price of oil. Will that affect the overall economy? Will it drive up living costs so much that people won't spend money on other things? Will people pull out their investments and place them into other things that are more constant, like gold? Understandably, these are concerns for all of us, for us as well. But God rules over all events. He can change our futures. We don't have control of changing our futures. We don't have control over things like the economy, but God does. In fact, He says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. You don't even notice a drop in the bucket. Humanity is like that, though. It doesn't amount to much. Also, the nations are like the small dust on the scale. If you go to the supermarket today to buy meat. You don't go to the deli worker behind the counter and say to him, could you please wipe off the dust from the scale before you measure my meat, because I want to make sure that I don't waste any money. I want to get the exact price. I would think that even Dutch folk wouldn't do that, because that's nothing, right? But God says that this is what the nations are like to Him. They are irrelevant. And we can't conclude from that that God doesn't care about the world. It's not speaking about His benevolence over all His creatures. What it's doing here is it's speaking about His position as God. Because this is the God who also sent His Son into the world that men could be saved. The Bible says God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son for sinners. And Christ sent His Holy Spirit into the world that nations might be saved. All the sacrifices of this earth, including the cedars of Lebanon, cannot atone for sin. But Christ did. He atoned for sin. Psalm 40 verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Instead, Jesus came to fulfill what was written in the book, to do the will of God. It's His body that was offered, as Hebrews 10 says. By that will, by Christ's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And what that passage says to us again is that God is exalted. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who works out His will. Men may strut around and act as if the world revolves around them, but the Lord is in control. He's the sovereign ruler. And lastly, we see here His unrivaled greatness. And we see that in verses 18 to 25. Verses 18 to 25. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. And he seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when He will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken Me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. You can't compare His greatness to another. He has unrivaled greatness. And you could see how verse 18 to verse 25 is like one bracket of thought here. According to this, it is sinful to compare God to any person, place, or thing. You can't be compared to the gods of the nation, Psalm 86. Psalm 89 verse 6. For who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Psalm 113 verse 5 says, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high? And Isaiah describes images fashioned from earthly materials. There are the idols cast from metal and covered with precious gold and silver. The poor people selected wood. And God taunts the idea. Make sure that you pick a piece of wood that won't rot. Make sure that it won't totter. And certainly that the humor is brought out of how ridiculous it is to bow to a piece of wood, a piece of metal. But congregation, it's just as ridiculous for people to worship money or to worship your body. It's just as ridiculous as crystals that promise power and understanding, or astrologists who observe heavenly signs and seasons. But God is not like idols. He can't be compared to images or wood. God is spirit, and of course, revealed himself in Christ who took on flesh. But God is not physical or material. Man thinks he is something when he is nothing. Isaiah gives a picture like this that we might experience ourselves when we're, say, in an airplane and we're flying and we look down and we see all the cities or whatever, the little cars that look like dinky cars and little people, like tiny specks. Verse 22 says that he sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He brings the princes to nothing. We've seen that in history with great men, or those who were renowned as great men. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, died. Nebuchadnezzar the Great, his kingdom crumbled, failed. Kings of Greece and Rome who thought that they were gods, they're no longer here. Where are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome today? They've been brought to nothing. And where will Canada be? Where will America be, or Britain, or Europe? Every time we might get frustrated with the way things are, when we get frustrated with worldly leaders, it's well to remember that they're barely a drip in the cosmic order of things. God breathes, and empires fold up. He has no equals. He cannot be compared to idols, verse 25 says. And there is more in this chapter that we won't get into, but there's at least one thought that we'd like to at least consider, verses 29 and following, where it says that he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. You might be feeling weak today, congregation. You might be having trouble focusing on why you are here. Behold your God. See him for who he is. And when you are weak, he will make you strong. Trust in him. For those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let us pray. Our eternal Father, you are the God who reigns forever. Your dominion is an eternal dominion. Your kingdom endures from generation to generation. And you do as you please with the heavens and with those who are on earth, the rulers of this world, and ultimately, no one can doubt your wisdom and actions. No man has ever been your counselor. No one has ever told you what to do, because you do all things perfectly. You are the all-wise God. You are our shepherd king, Lord. You are our almighty counselor. Lord, you rule and govern perfectly. You are all-wise, and there is nothing that can be compared to how great you are. And we bow and worship before you, Lord, as the judge of this earth. We come before you with thanksgiving because even in your greatness, Lord, even in your great power, you are our shepherd. And you have pitied us in our condition and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be an offering for us. Lord, as history progresses, as the nations grow, as things change, and as there is uncertainty in our own lives of what might come up within our own lives, Father, we can rest ourselves in you, and be assured that you are leading and guiding. Please help us, Lord, to keep this passage before us, that we would behold you as our God and look to you and find our source of strength in you when there are troubles and when there are difficulties. And so, Father, we look forward to that day when you will come as judge of this world, judging in righteousness and the peoples in truth. And we pray that we would look forward to that day, being still now and knowing that you are indeed God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.